Let's turn to Isaiah 41. Going to read verses 1 through 20. Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. The coastlands saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, "Be of good courage." So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, "It is ready for the soldering." Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. But you, O Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, "You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, 'Fear not, I will help you.' Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small, and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set up in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together, that the hand of the Lord has done this. And the Holy One of Israel has created it. Let's turn to Hebrews 12. First 13 verses. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, the human fathers, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And I turn to Revelation 3. Verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's turn to Esther chapter 4. Which will be the focus, just the first three verses will be the focus of our time here today. Just to provide maybe a little helpful context, and we think about these verses 1 through 3, and I'll for the sake of anybody listening who maybe hasn't been listening online, and just to get us back into the context here, I'll say a few words by way of introduction, and then just really focusing on, you know, the significance of these three verses. The title of the sermon today, just for maybe a little bit of help to understand context, is Sorrow First, Then Joy. Or another way of thinking about it is sorrow, grief, difficulty, trials leads to rejoicing. Or in that context, is rejoicing. So we'll be thinking about that today in light of chastening, as we've already been speaking about that from other passages of Scripture. But as we've been thinking about chapter 3 over the last couple weeks, we know that Haman has purposed to destroy all the Jews, not just Mordecai, whom he hates and is filled with contempt. Think about that psalm we just sang earlier. Proud, he's a proud man. Haman, the man who's confident in his position, the resources at his disposal, the strength that he saw and perceived in himself, that he could harness all this and bring this all together to seek to destroy Mordecai and the people of Mordecai, meaning the Jews who were scattered throughout all the different provinces under the jurisdiction of the Persian Empire of the day. And Haman's plot and his purpose to destroy the Jews was sealed, as we thought last time, was sealed with the king's signet ring as a decree was issued from the capital city, written in all the languages of all the provinces. And with haste, this news of this decree was to go out to all people in the kingdom. Prior to those Jews who were a remnant, they certainly were not the majority. They were scattered, and who knows how many there were, but they were not a lot, but there was couple here, a couple dozen there, this city, that city, this province, that province, across the whole of the Persian Empire. Probably very similar to how it is today, where the true church exists, here and there, a couple here, house here, single people off at a distance, scattered throughout all the world, in every country and nation and language, very similar. But prior to the Jews across all these provinces hearing this news, prior to the decree making it to that nation, to that town, being read in the gate of the city or in the town square, wherever they would have heard this news, prior to them hearing this news, these Jews who were dwelling among these nations were living their lives just like us. They had jobs. The women in those days likely would have been laboring in the home, caring for their children and their husbands, planting and growing and harvesting, and the husbands out laboring, trying to make what was a living in those days, had families, had some interactions with the people of those towns and cities who were not Jews. In relative degrees, in various ways, the Jews would have been speaking about their Jewish heritage and the God of Israel, and were likely disliked by people in certain pockets as people would speak about the promises of God and God's election and Jacob and Esau and all that that means, that the believers in those days would have been bearing witness to the gospel. There would have been those who would have not liked them in their little towns or villages or cities. But they were protected to one degree or another because the king had some order of law across all those provinces. He had governors and satraps who administered the law, and there was some semblance of justice wherein the Jews were able to survive and to live in relative peace with their foreign neighbors. Prior to them hearing about this decree, that was their existence. And then the news comes. Not good news. This is bad news. They find out that the king in the capital city of Persia, who is in control of all things, has written a decree that every single one of the Jews were to be killed. Not just the men who are of a fighting age, but women, children that would be born. Some of them were pregnant in January of that year, the first month. Some were with child. Many were probably with child, knowing that their child was going to be born 1 month before the destruction of their infants. Old people who could barely get around, who are, in a sense, helpless. The decree was to kill them as well, as they were of Jewish descent. Imagine for a second, in our day, we're scattered. A few here, a few there. We know of people who know the gospel that we regard as the true Israel. Just think about that. This actually happened. This is not some story that we're reading about. That we get a letter in the postal service, the way the couriers run today, and we find out that the government of the United States of America has issued a law that says that in 12 months from now, all people can gather together, get their ammunition out that they've been buying and storing up, get their guns out, and it's lawful for them to pick up the guns and go into every house of those who claim to be believers. You know, those sovereign grace whack jobs, the cult out there? And that it is lawful for them to kill every one of us. And we hear, when that is said, we hear people we know, yeah, I'm all in. And they start making plans. This actually happened to the Jews. They're not some distant, disconnected situation. This is real people who were identified with the God of Israel, who were scattered in and amongst these nations, who one day they're living their lives, having a okay life, and the next moment they find out that they're under the sentence of death by the decree of some proud man who hates them. And all the people around the Jews were able to amass, to plot, to plan, to kill. And when they kill, they can take the stuff that the Jews owned. Not only do you get to wipe them out, but you can take everything, the plunder. Take what they own, clean out their bank accounts. You can have their car. If we found out something like that tomorrow, that 12 months from now that would be the case, how important would it be to you and I as to our 401k bank account, to whether we're going to get a degree or not, whether we're going to get married or not, whether we're going to get an education or not, whether I'm going to get that promotion or not, whether I'm going to close that deal or not, whether I'm going to paint the house or not, whether I'm going to plant the grass or not, how important would all those things be? Well, when the Jews in the Persian Empire heard this news, this is what they thought about it. This is how they reacted. This was the impact or the effect. So let's read from verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, because he wasn't even aware of the specifics until it was told to him in the capital city. So he found out about it first, and as the couriers went out, the people of Israel, the Jews, and scattered throughout all these provinces might have heard about it days, weeks, or even months later by the time that the couriers made it. But Mordecai hears about it. He tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. I think God got their attention. It's like a kid who's not paying attention, and the father knows that they're not paying attention. And the father, you know, you ever seen a parent take the kids, you know, little, you know, gently take the chin and kind of direct them to the gaze of the parent? Listen to what I'm saying to you. I love you. I care for you. You are mine. And no one else is mine. You, O Israel, are mine. He got their attention. All the stuff that meant anything to them the day before they heard the news, when they heard the news, counted really as nothing. Superseded by the reality of what was going on. Now, what is not said explicitly, but we know is included in this, at least in some, and again, there were God's people, regenerate believers, who were a part of that Jewish remnant who were scattered to the nations, but most of them would have not been God's regenerate elect, but they represent to a person, because not one died, the church. So among them, there would have been people like Mordecai who tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out in the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. You know, it doesn't say he cried out to God here explicitly, but do we believe for a second that he wasn't crying out to God as the psalmist cries out to God for help? No, he certainly was praying to God. The Jews would have prayed to the God of Israel. God got their attention. And they cried out to him, "Have mercy on us." Our soul is filled with contempt of those who are at ease. They're at ease because they are the majority of the kingdom of Persia. The big numbers. They had the authority of the king's decree. They had the backing of Haman and all the planning and logistics that he would have provided for them to bring this about because of his hatred and contempt for the Jews. The nation's at ease. Those who feel quite confident and quite secure in what they have achieved or what they have amassed for themselves. They're at ease. They're the majority. They look down at this small remnant and feel like they are superior and proud. And they can't wait to have victory over this small remnant. Now we read, you know, I read this first three verses. I was tempted to just kind of look at something else in chapter 4. But I thought, you know, because you say, okay, they found out about it and yeah, they were upset. Okay, what's in that spiritually? Well, I think this represents the loving place that God puts us. Those that he loves, he chastens. He puts us in a place where we see we have no help in ourselves. That our every breath is of him. That every good thing that flows from our life, confession and the love that we have for one another and for God, is a gift that comes from him. And how we sometimes presume, because of the frailty of our flesh and the indifference, we can be so preoccupied with our lives. And God says, pay attention to me. You're mine. You're my servant, my bondservant, whom I have loved from everlasting. You belong to me. I have given my son, whom I cherish and love, for you. You are mine. God causes his people to cry out to him. This is his work. It's not just some random circumstance that happened. We have been making the point all along that the plotting of Haman, the Persian Empire itself, this king Ahasuerus, and all that has happened up to this point is according to God's perfect wisdom and will and power, working all things for the good of his people. So when this decree is heard by his people throughout the 127 provinces, and they mourn, and they lament, and they weep, and they wail in sackcloth and ashes, this is God's loving chastening for them. It is a picture of God's chastening and his love for his church throughout all time. That's what this is all about. You know, we read this from the first part of chapter 4 and then flip over to chapter 9 of Esther. You know, let me just put it to you in this way before we read chapter 9. We're going to read a few verses from Esther chapter 9. Were the Jews, prior to hearing this news, is there anything noted about their getting together and for a whole day, 2 days, celebrating the grace and mercy of God with an uplifted voice? There's nothing written about it. They were just scattered throughout the provinces. They were going about their days, thinking they were okay, living in safety. Didn't even know about the plot, didn't even know about the decree until the horse showed up into their town. Then they found out, realized that they were under the sentence of death, but then God delivers them. 12 months later. And the result of that is, we'll just read a couple of verses, and starting in verse 15. And the Jews who were in Shushan, this is Esther 9, verse 15. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar. This is the 12th month, the month that the lot fell, when Haman rolled the dice. And they killed 300 men at Shushan. The Jews killed 300 men in the capital city, but they did not lay hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces, this ragtag remnant across the 120 provinces who had been decreed to be killed, God delivers them by the power of his decree and his loving, faithful hand. They killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th of the month, they rested and made a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th day, and on the 15th day, they rested. And they made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for the sending of presents one to another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. God answered their prayer, their cry. The increased sorrow, what appeared to be the absolute certainty of their destruction, because they were small in number and never could stand before the king, before the people, before all those that hated them. They could not stand before the decree. This increased sorrow, this increased bad news, you could say, results in the end in an increased joy. The more difficult the trial, the greater the joy when we are preserved. The Jews, prior to hearing about this bad news, were not as keenly aware of the good news. God brought the bad news, the news of their destruction, to stir them up, to cry out to him, to remember his promise, to hope in his promise. To see their identification with one another all the more clearly as Jews. Because every one of the Jews was to be destroyed. And everybody else who wasn't a Jew was going to seek to destroy them. Boy, if that doesn't stir up national identity, nothing will. And if that doesn't stir up a distinguishing between who is a Jew and who isn't, nothing will. Who are the enemies? Who are those that we are bound together to fight for our lives? I'm not going to invite somebody from that village in one of the, province 112 into my home and to tell them about my defense and how I'm going to defend myself, because I know that they're not a Jew and I know that they're against me. I'm going to be speaking to the Jews. I'm going to be assembling with the Jews. I'm going to identify with my people. This caused them to have a more keen awareness of their separateness from all other peoples as they were under attack. So as I said before, this is to me, a very, very clear picture of God's chastening, his love for his people. It's teaching us this account in Esther, this account of this wholesale desire to destroy the Jews who are under the sentence of death according to the authority, according to the strength of the day, is a picture of what is arrayed and aligned against the Church of Jesus Christ throughout all time. And today, in our day, this is the reality in which we live. This is the reality in which we live. We won't get a letter in the mail. Not saying it's not possible. But we won't get a letter from the federal government saying that everyone who is not a true believer is against true believers and seeking their life. But you know what? That's a true statement. In varying degrees, in different ways, everybody who doesn't know the gospel is an enemy of the cross of Christ. Whether they're religious or not, they are an enemy of the cross of Christ. And therefore, they are our enemies. They're not our friends. Our children would do well to remember this. Who are our friends? How many friends do we have in the world? Well, you have no true friends outside of the church. You don't. Now, we get along with people, whether at work or at school or maybe some organization that we're learning robotics with. We can get along with people. And we're not saying that people are our stated enemies, like they're actually plotting in their mind how to kill us. I'm not aggrandizing it in that way. That's not what I'm saying. But at the root of who everybody is, as they are dead in trespasses and sins, as the issue of the gospel, where that is your life and that's what matters. And as that comes up, and as you live your life and you make decisions and judgments, that is an offense to the flesh. It is an offense to those who are in darkness. And they are our enemies. In other words, they're not going to be doing anything for your spiritual good or for your eternal welfare. They may do things temporally that help you, but they will never do anything because they don't know the truth for your eternal welfare or good. So we do live in a time that is very much like the days of Esther. And our awareness of this and the cry for help is what's in view. And we went through something not long ago, historically speaking, that all of us remember, where it felt like we were fighting for our lives as we were under attack by outright opposition, but more troubling was the deceitful opposition. And while they were not seeking our physical life, they were most certainly seeking the life of Christ in us, the truth, as they sought to attack the truth, nuance the truth. I like that passage you read where with their words are like sharp razors. I was thinking about that. Deceitfully working, slicing with fine distinctions, using distinctions to essentially deny the truth or to cut out the distinction so as to remove the meaning or to change the meaning of words, to use words very precisely to deny and to destroy the meaning of the truth. That's the modern day version of the decree to destroy the people of God. So God ordains this to happen. We've said this and we know this to be true. God is the one that raises up vessels of wrath. He is the one that raises up the enemies of Israel, the nations of Israel, the nations around Israel, excuse me, that were aligned against Israel. He's the one that raises up the spiritual host of wickedness that are against the church today. He created Satan, the father of the lie, who deceived our first parent and who dresses himself up as an angel of light and employs millions upon millions of people. All people, really, but especially those who are the learned among what calls itself Christians and religion, to seek to do what he was unable to do in destroying Christ on earth. Truly, he bruised his heel, but Christ crushed his head and has saved to the uttermost every single one. And Satan is ever working to destroy the people of God. But as God ordains and purposes this, he is powerfully bringing trials and difficulties to the church for our good. As we come to see and experience and to hear about the contempt, the reviling, all manner of evil spoken against us falsely, the elect are stirred up and renewed in the truth. The elect grow in grace and knowledge. The elect are reminded of our identity with the people of God and that we are not of this world. These are the, you could say, the effects of God's chastening, the effects of the enemy's pursuit of God's people. God stirs us up to these ends, these blessings that come from his hand. And he stirs us up to holy worship even as we cry out to him. You know, crying out to God is holy worship. Seeking his mercy, waiting on his mercy, waiting on his answer for his mercy is worship to God. That sure and certain expectation that he will have mercy on us, as we sung together earlier. This is a picture of what we're reading about in Esther, of God's loving chastening for his people and the intended and purposed fruit of it. We read from Hebrews 12 earlier, very clear statement. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't despise it. Don't ask, why is this happening to me? Like, what's the point of it? Why can't God just give me a life of ease? You know, I was thinking about remember the lot that was cast by Haman on the first month, 14th day, and the lot fell 12th month, 14th day. The maximum possible time. And I remember when we talked about this, you know, Haman did this, kind of calling in the sovereign gods to kind of bless his plan of destruction of the Jews, and that this was an opportunity for him to plan and to conspire. And I was thinking about it from his perspective, and I thought about it in light of this, from the people of God's perspective. This was like the maximum time, where for 12 months, the longest possible time in the year, they lived. Every single day when they woke up, they thought about the reality of this that's coming. All for their good. And I believe that's a picture of our life, the lifespan of the believer. We recognize the war. We recognize what is against us, that which is from without and that which is from within. Because there's an enemy that dwells in our members that's against what we know to be true, that is pure, that is an incorruptible life that dwells in us. The remnants of the flesh that we seek to be through with and done with in the resurrection. That's against us. That's warring against us. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Abstain from those things in this world that war against who you are as a true Jew, a child of God, saved by grace in Christ. The enemy without and the enemy within. The Jews were under the sentence of death, being stirred up to holy worship, being stirred up to prayer, being stirred up to mourning, being stirred up to turn away from that which is nothingness in this life and to be fixed upon their Savior, the one who is the deliverer, seeking Him daily, feeding upon the bread that comes from heaven, being sustained in His promise. You know, one of the things that would have happened during this 12-month period? Because Mordecai, as a child of God, you remember, we'll read this in probably a few weeks, when he says to Esther, deliverance will come for the Jews. Right? And he says to Esther, when she initially doesn't want to go before the king, he says, well, I don't know if you've come to a time for this, but deliverance will come for the Jews. Now, he wasn't just saying that like some coach that's giving the team a pep talk. I believe that we can win. I believe that we can. You know, both teams are doing that. At the beginning of the game, one team loses. This is not Mordecai's sure and certain confidence when he says this to Esther. He knows it to be true, because the holy scriptures that he would have been reading from Moses, that he had access to, declared that God would save and preserve the remnant, even the temporal Jewish remnant, from a time like this. So they would have been stirred up. My point in saying that is, when the sentence of death was on them, when they heard the bad news, they would have been stirred up to read the scriptures, to read the scrolls. Hey, who has a scroll? You got a scroll? No, I heard this guy down the other town. He's got a scroll. They would have gone and found the scriptures. What does it say? Look at what it says here. Our hope? Mordecai is telling people not to fear. Here's the written word of God. He will preserve every single one of us, and we will have victory over our enemies. They would have been stirred up to read the scrolls that they had that were the Old Testament scriptures at the time. They would have been praying together. They would have been encouraging each other. Their love for one another would have increased. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and so forth. For indeed, they for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. Is using, you know, the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is using the relationship of just earthly fathers and the relationship that they have to their children, and how, you know, most of the time parents in the world will discipline and correct and try to help their children, if they care about them in any sense, to warn them about dangers, to direct them to do this and to not do this, to help them so that they can live in safety and security and be able to provide for themselves, to teach them where is true sustenance in life and so forth. arguing from the lesser to the greater. If human fathers do this, as best as they're able, and we are frail fathers, aren't we? Even in the church, we by the grace of God seek to do these things, but we're not perfect. We're not all powerful. We would love to be able to say something and see that effect in our children. But we deal with sin, the sinful nature and so forth. But our Heavenly Father, who is creator of heaven and earth, who is all powerful, all wise, cares for his children perfectly and powerfully in all wisdom. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, verse 10, but he, God, for our profit, eternal profit, eternal well-being. God is always caring for us, always chastening us eternally. That we may be partakers of his holiness, of his separateness, of his righteousness, his own special people, whom he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful at the present. I am quite sure when the Jews in all those provinces got the news, they were not rejoicing. No, they were mourning. They were weeping. They were wailing. They stopped what they were doing. The concerns that they had 5 minutes prior to hearing about the news evaporated in a moment, overcome by the reality of the warfare that is against them. It was not joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. It yields, it gives way to the rejoicing as we engage what is going on to us in light of the promise of the sure and certain expectation of deliverance that God made a promise that he keeps. And let's turn to Romans Chapter 5. I'm sure many of you thought of this as another place. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope. We rejoice in the expectation of salvation and deliverance that is already complete in Christ. The sure expectation of Abraham when he offered up Isaac, that God would have to raise him from the dead because of the promise that he made that it was through Isaac. And not only that, not only do we rejoice in the hope, the sure expectation of the salvation of God and the rejoicing in that which has been freely given to us, rejoicing in the forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of righteousness, the reconciliation of God, the fact that we who were once far off have been brought near, those who are called to enter the throne room at any time and come boldly before the throne of grace because of our Lord and our Savior. Not only do we rejoice in this, verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. We glory in the chastening of our Father. We glory in the trials and the circumstances that we know are not happening by accident. God is not passive. He's not observing things that happen where it pertains to the evil and wicked ones, to the Hamans and all the people of the Persian Empire. He wasn't standing by passively as they were actively seeking to destroy the people of God. We don't rejoice in the passive God who only engages once in a while where it pertains to our enemies, but He is in control of our enemies. He is using our enemies to bring tribulation and trial to us, as a father uses a rod on the backside of their child to get their attention, to listen to the instruction from the father. Instruction. Remember, we think about Proverbs. How often we've noticed in the first, you know, nine chapters, I guess, we've been thinking about the wise receive instruction. It is oil on our head. We listen to our Father. He gets our attention. He corrects us in love. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing. We know something about tribulation. The next time you face, tomorrow, when you face trial and tribulation in varying degrees, this is, you know, our life is not just the stated enemies, but it's our flesh, and it's the circumstances that God creates in our life that cause us distress. It wars against our soul. We endure by the grace of God. We pray to God. Do you pray? Will you pray? Please pray tomorrow that the Lord would give you grace that you may live your life tomorrow in whatever you do unto Him, and that you would not be anxious for tomorrow, because anxiety and stress and trouble that you believe is in your experience, that is all connected to this life, wars against who you are as a believer who looks for the life to come. It weighs us down. And as we persevere through it, these trials, these circumstances, God's people know, as our loving Father chastens us, that it produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, approved character, meaning it's not like the character that the world thinks about. Like, they've got that's a good character. He's got good character. I think that's how it's said, right? He's got good character. But it has to do with the genuineness of the faith. It means being tested, and it means being approved. We're not being approved, but what's being approved and what's being validated is the genuineness of God's work in our life, as the gift of faith has been given to us, which is Christ's life Himself in us. Tribulation produces perseverance, persevering through the difficulty, looking unto the author and finisher of our faith. Character, it produces character, and character, hope. All of this sharpens our hope. All of this causes, it has the effect, as it did in the days of Mordecai and Esther, as it is in our day when we face the most dramatic of trials, it causes in the end for us to be stirred up, to be focused on the Word of God, to be focused on what we know to be true. And it's like the hope of God blossoms and it grows and it becomes more precious to us. Does it not? Now, hope does not disappoint. The expectation that God's people have will never be put to shame. Ever. Because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Who has made us to know the promise of God. He goes on to describe the justification let me just read it. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die, just in an earthly sense. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. Think about yesterday from Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his love, his great love for us, with which he has loved us, has made us alive together with Christ and has seated us in the right hand of God together with him. All the people of God, the whole of the church of Jesus Christ assembled, the regenerate ones, we are seated with him. We are victorious in him. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If God did not spare his own son, the free gift that he gave of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, identifying with us perfectly, taking away our sins, going to the cross, going to the grave, and being raised incorruptible, and giving us, granting to us, all his perfection and all his holiness and all of that which is pleasing to the Father, he gives to us and credits it to our account. If that happened apart from us, in our case, before we were even born, how much more will he not freely give us all things that pertain to eternal life and godliness in this world, which includes the deliverance from all evil, which means deliverance from all of our enemies, which means being persevered by the power of God through all the difficulties and trials by his grace. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Just two more passages. And there are many, but two more passages to just think further about the chastening of the Lord and the love of God that is demonstrated toward his children in his chastening of us and what it produces. 1 Corinthians 10. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 4. Sorry about that. There is a verse there that we may not get to in 1 Corinthians 10, but I want us to look at 2 Corinthians 4, start in verse 7. Just think about these words. Think about this account of what happened in Esther. Think about those Jews who heard this news and how they felt like nothing but earthen vessels that could be crushed in a moment. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Isn't that what God is consistently and constantly doing through the testimony of his word? That the excellence of the power of salvation and of life eternal is of him and not of us. It's in him alone. He is the life giver. He is life. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, these frail vessels, these frail human vessels. And we have the testimony of the frailty every day, every year. We can see the frailty of just our physical bodies decaying, becoming sore, not recovering, our muscle mass disappear, on and on we could go. Organ failure, hair falling out, skin wrinkling. The testimony of the frailty of the flesh is all around us. But that's just a picture of, you could say, the frailty of who we are apart from the power of this treasure that is in these earthen vessels. That, yeah, our physical tent is fading away, but the glory of the gospel and the power of God that dwells by the Spirit of God, who is a seal and a guarantee of our inheritance, grows stronger and stronger and never fades away. And preserves us to the very end. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Hard pressed on every side. The wiles of the devil against us, the remnants of our flesh is against who we are in Christ, the Hamans of the world are plotting against us, the ease of this world plots against us. Those things that make our lives really easy can be against us if we're not engaging in the truth day to day. Hard-pressed, yet not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but never forsaken. Persecuted by the enemies of Christ, but never forsaken by the Lord our Savior. And never forsaken by the people of God. We will never forsake each other. Those who belong to the Church of Jesus Christ will never leave. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about the body, carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. The dying of the Lord Jesus, being put to death. Crucify him. Reviled. All manner of evil spoken against us. The true meaning of persecution. If Christ is persecuted, so too will his disciples be persecuted. We're ever caring about the body of death, the trial and the circumstance, the sentence of death that is upon us by those who are enemies. To what end? That the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. That the power of Christ's life and his resurrection may become all the more evident to us and to one another and to the heavenly hosts who are watching what God is doing and praising him in the heavenly places. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus, it's repeated, may be manifested in our mortal body. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. He must. If Christ died for you and has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father on high and is interceding for you, you must be raised up. You will be raised up. It's not possible that you cannot be raised up in the last day. And will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes. All things are for your sake. What are the all things? Well, he just spoke about being hard-pressed on every side, being perplexed, being cast down but not destroyed. All things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. If our focus was on numbers, how big are we? Where are we going as a church? What's the fruit of this ministry anyway? In terms of numbers and people, and is that our hope? Therefore, we do not lose heart, even in the most difficult of circumstances. And even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, and brethren, it is truly a light affliction, which is but for a moment. With the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. 100 years from now, none of us will be here. Everyone in this room and everyone who's listening to me will die. Now, somebody might live to be 102 or 3, but you know what I mean. But our light affliction is but for a moment. And this light affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary. But the things that are not seen, the things that we see with eyes, spiritual eyes, the things that we hope for, the things that we have a sure and certain expectation of, that God has made us to know what has been freely given to us, these things are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, this body, not a physical tent, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We'll finish by reading from 1 Peter, which I think is very similar in its language. We think about as always caring about the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal body. So thinking about the life of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the living God that is given, that dwells in God's people, giving us the gift of faith and laying hold of and stirring us up through the conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment and that which is pure and that which is impure, giving us discernment day by day, causing us to persevere and to rejoice even in afflictions. All of the outworking of that is by the power of God and gives testimony to the life of Christ who was raised from the dead and sits in the heavenly places. It's not a testimony to our, you know, great ability to persevere, because we're nothing but clay vessels that have this treasure that dwells within. So 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness, the miracle, the divine nature that dwells in you, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, though it is tested by the sentence and decree of the king of the death of the Jews, though it is tested by being hard-pressed on every side, though it is tested every day in different ways by those who are against us from without and that which is dwelling in our members. Though it is tested by fire, the faith, the life of Christ that is being made manifested in our mortal bodies may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of the one who has done it all for us. Whom having not seen, we don't see him physically, yet we see him spiritually, and we love him. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I do want to just read one verse in closing as we think about the trial and the circumstance that God brings to us. No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, with the trial, because trials are a temptation to turn away. We know that from Hebrews. Those who were who faced great trials and persecution, they turned back to perdition. They were tempted. But who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to endure and to bear it. I pray that you're encouraged as we just think about those couple verses in Esther where when the people got the bad news, it stirred them up to think about the good news. And this was the purpose and intent of God then as it is now. As we are afflicted we are stirred up to rejoicing, thankfulness, and hope. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your chastening. We thank you for your correction. We ask that you would stir us up to quickly acknowledge and understand and be mindful of your loving care for us day by day and the need that we have to be mindful of your grace and your mercy, your great love with which you have loved us, and your love that continues to be made manifest in our lives day by day in your preservation of us, that you would stir us up to meditate and to encourage more and more. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's stand, and I'm just going to read from the end of in the 1 Corinthians says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus. Amen. Dismissed.